Somebody asked me a question that I've asked them to repeat in front of the group. Well, I think in most church situations, there's a pretty open, recorded, budget and expenditures. Some churches historically always recorded pastor salaries. Some have elected not now to record individual salaries, but to give, totals. Arguments can be made different ways on that. I think it's reasonable to, if people who invest in a company, if it's everybody agrees it's reasonable for them to have information of how money's being spent, then I think that's a reasonable expectation in local churches, and I think most local churches recognize that and hence provide the detailed information. A related question that somebody else had asked was, how much should I expect the leaders of my church to know about how much I give? And there's actually, that can be argued both directions. Where I come down on ultimately is I think it's safer, better, for church leadership generally not to know how much an individual gives because of the serious temptation that it ends up presenting to violate James 2 and other passages where special treatment is given to people because they give more. However, a case can be made on the other side, which is, well, how do we help people in areas where we can't hold them accountable? And why shouldn't we know this? Well, the truth is, I think you can help hold people accountable in areas, for instance, of sexual purity without living in the same house that they live in. I mean, you don't have to have a full account of everything they do in every place that they go. In other words, do you have to know one specific detail, that is, namely, how much do people give to our church? That can be argued either way. I do think there is a need. What I'd love to see is for people to come forward and say to their leaders something like, you know what, I want you to know, and so let's set something up with the financial secretary where that is a person who's struggling with their giving, not a person who's congratulating themselves for their giving. But a person, I want you to know, because here's the deal. I don't give. I haven't been given. I've been convicted. And it's not enough for me that the financial secretary should know. I'm saying to you, as my pastor, could we ask her to give that information to you for the next year? So I think that'd be perfectly appropriate. Yeah. My opinion, when a church goes to an outside organization to have them come in and do fundraising or cold calling or whatever, my opinion of that's very low. I just think when a church is calling people in from the outside, I mean, I feel like when church hires fundraisers, and this is pretty common, to take over their building project. It's like, now wait a minute, how did these people from the outside end up being hired to become leaders here? It just seems inappropriate, maybe they're not being viewed as leaders. And I know, again, it's another one of those issues people have different takes on. I guess I'm against anything that turns into professionalism, an organic familial relationship. And I think that's what the local church is supposed to be. They're supposed to be a family feel to it. And I just can't imagine calling somebody into my family to professionally knock on the door of my teenage son and say, your father would like you to be doing some of the fall. Your family's going to be participating in a thing, and he sent me to talk to you about. I mean, it's just... It just goes against the grain for me, and I'm sure that, obviously, there are different takes on it, but since it's my class, we're not going to hear the different takes. No, we've got to move on, but thanks for the question. Let's see. 670. Okay. Okay, so Ephesians 4:28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. I love this passage. And it gives us a glimpse into lifestyle and giving type issues, because he must work now, doing something useful with his hands. Why? Well, you'd think, well, doing something useful with his hands so that he can take care of himself and provide his own income. Well, there's that, but what it really says is, with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need, because that's part of the Christian life. So, he was in a position where he was stealing to get. Then there is the idea of working to get. And then there is the idea of working to get to give. And you see that here in this passage, which I think is great. So spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That's the raising the bar thing. I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. We talked before about simple living or strategic living. Now, I want to say some things about debt. I'm going to skip over this because we've just had a break and we need to move on, but we've already had some things yesterday where people mentioned the debt issue. So I think we're on the same page about some of the challenges related to debt. Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage. Well, I tell you, you go back and you find out what some of these guys said. It, like, is debt a new problem? Or is materialism a new problem? Well, no, it's not. Cyprian in AD 240 said, their property held them in chains, chains which shackled their courage and choked their faith and hampered their judgment and throttled their souls. They think of themselves as owners, whereas it is they rather who are owned. Enslaved as they are to their own property, they are not the masters of their money, but its slaves. You know, what a powerful statement. And so here we have what I consider a pretty basic biblical verse related to debt. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone. Now, that's pretty close to reflection of the original language there. The New International Version, which I usually use, lightens it up a little bit, probably a little bit too much, because it's let no debt remain outstanding. See how we've changed? We've gone from owe nothing to let no debt remain outstanding. However, there is argument over that, that the proper understanding of the original language really means that. That is, do not go on owing to someone. It's okay to owe for a while, pay it off, but don't go on owing. And you've had different people, and I think I maybe cited a few in the book who have historically understood this to be an absolute prohibition of debt under any circumstances. The difficulty I have with that is that then why do you have those situations that talk about lending and that it's okay to lend? If it's okay, if it's never okay to go in debt, why would it sometimes be okay to lend? It isn't quite, you can't do drugs, but it's okay to sell them. No, it doesn't quite make sense. But clearly Scripture is extremely strong, and this is the most simple, direct, definitive verse on debt in all of Scripture, Proverbs 22:7, that the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. And I made this connection yesterday, Matthew 6:23, no man can serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. So you can't obey both God and money. And if you are putting yourself under a master in debt, you're going to be serving that other master. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Don't become a volunteer servant for other people. That's different, servanthood. But don't be enslaved to other people. And isn't there that built-in servitude that comes with debt? And that's one of the reasons why it's so seriously warned against. Now, here's an example of the lending situation in Deuteronomy 28. But it's interesting where it says, as a curse, that you, if you are not obedient to God, you'll end up in a position where others will lend to you, but you won't lend to Him. When you're in the position of blessing, that's called, when you're in the position of lending, that's the blessing. But when you're in the position of having to borrow from one who lends to you, then that makes him the head and you the tail. Pretty graphic. The head and the tail, the difference between them. And there's a lot of people who have become the tail. And they're getting wagged by a whole lot of dogs that they have put themselves in indentured servitude to, so to speak. All these curses will come upon you, pursue you, overtake you, and little picture of debt collection, I don't know, but pursue you, overtake you until you're destroyed because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands. In other words, this is not the position you want to be in. In Nehemiah 5, which I alluded to, but now we'll see exactly what it says. Nehemiah 5 says, others were saying this, this is in a time of great desperation in Israel. We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. This is desperation when you have to mortgage your fields and vineyards. That's what happens in a time of famine. And then you're thinking, isn't that normal for a lot of people? Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. I know some people in our church that have told me they're on a sequence where every year they have to take out a loan to pay their taxes. Every single year. Year after year. We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. We have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless. Listen to this. We are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Wow. That is a pretty dramatic statement about the effects of debt. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Psalm 37. Proverbs 3 says, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you now have it with you. If you've already got something, don't hold it back. And, you know, and this is one of the aspects about why are we borrowing when by liquidating some asset, we could often pay off the debt. Now, I'm talking in particular, say, credit card debt. And then we've got all kinds of stuff that we don't need or that we could downsize from and just pay it off. We've already got it. So why are we borrowing to get more? Proverbs 22. Do not be a man who strikes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you. It's a sorry place to be in. Co-signing on loans and putting up security for others. Proverbs 6. I know a number of people. I remember, Nancy, you remember the Bible study that we were in years ago where we went around the room and we were going into a study on finances. I had no clue of, I knew some of the people in the room, but I said, have any of you had some experiences and finances that if you had to do over again, you'd do differently? Well, we ended up spending a couple of hours people telling stories weeping. And I think out of seven couples in the group, including us, five had horror stories that involved loaning money to people and signing for other people's debts, co-signing loans. It was five out of seven couples. It was amazing. I mean,
friends and family relationships ruined.
Yes. Thanks for saying that. The ruin of friendships and families over these financial things. Yeah. Right. Right. And it all had to do with indebtedness and unwisely taking on, thinking you were doing a favor. If you've put up security for your neighbor, would you think you've done this good thing for your neighbor? If you've struck hands in pledge for another, if you've been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. This sounds like he's taking this pretty seriously. Get out from under the bondage of debt. Don't take on another person's debt. It is a terrible choice. It can ruin relationships. Now, certain situations you get away with. I mean, before I understood these principles, good Christian family, we helped, co-signed for us on a loan because we were buying a piece of property where part of it was going to be theirs, part of it was ours. We made our payments, absolutely no problem, never had a problem. But that doesn't show that it's still the right thing to do. There could have been a problem, it's just by the grace of God there wasn't a problem. The debt mentality, we need more than God has given us. Isn't that pretty much the debt mentality? Is that what we're saying? We need more than God has given us. Implication, we'd never say it this way, of course, but God doesn't know best what our needs are. Or God has failed to provide for our needs, forcing us to take matters into our own hands. And that's what going into debt amounts to, is taking matters into our own hands. If God doesn't come through with the way we think we should, we can find another way. Remember how Abraham and Sarah found another way? When it came to the child of the promise and all of that. Just because today's income is sufficient to make our debt payments, tomorrow's will be too. That's an assumption that often is not true. We assume our circumstances won't change, our health will remain good, we'll keep our present job, our salary will keep up with inflation. God won't direct us to another job with a lower salary. God won't lead us to increase our giving. We make all of these assumptions when we paint ourselves into the corner with the debts. Scripture says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things will be added. It also says, Psalm 27, wait for the Lord, be strong, take heart, wait for the Lord. I think a huge amount of the debt problem is our unwillingness to wait for the Lord, to seek His face and ask Him. By the way, just simply asking Him to provide. One rule that you can use is never buy anything till you've wanted it for 6 months. Or never buy anything till you've wanted it for 3 months. I mean, whatever. Because often you'll no longer want it then. You won't even remember it. You will have maybe moved on to the next thing that is a passing temporary thing that you want. And if you had that thing by now or by next year, it might be in the garage sale. And garage sales are great testimonies to things which originally a lot of money was paid for, and now it's got the little tag and it's that baby's going for $2. And probably it's if it doesn't go for $2, they'll take it to the junkyard because it has no place anymore. I think I used the example of my friend who was praying about getting an exercise bike. And he even had this great exercise bike chosen. And I thought, you know, well, like praying about it, well, you could, you know, buy it. You could go buy a used one, maybe find a used one somewhere. You say, well, I've looked and you can't find it, but I'm just praying that somewhere in the Salvation Army or this or that, that one of these babies is going to pop up. And it was a real specific model. Okay. 3 days later, I'm in a Salvation Army, and I see this exercise bicycle, virtually brand new. It's the exact one he wants. I call him, and instead of paying $350 for it or whatever it was, he pays $25 for it, and he had determined whatever the difference was between what he was going to spend on it if he had to get it new and getting it if he could get it used, and just give that to the Lord. Cool. That's a great way to operate, but wait for the Lord and see what he does. Isaiah 30. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Questions to ask before taking on debt. Is debt our way of getting around depending on God? I mean, why trust God to provide when we can just go get a loan? And by the way, I've had people tell me before, well, we know that God's hand was in our getting this loan because we prayed that they wouldn't accept our application for the loan unless God's hand was in it. And it's like, do you understand that this is about as much of a miracle as McDonald's selling you a hamburger? This is what they do. This is how they make their money. Now, yes, I realize there are certain cases where they won't give out a loan because it's so extremely, the credit is so extremely bad. But, I mean, you get the point. This is not a divine intervention required to get you that loan. Is debt our means of bypassing the God-created means of acquisition, work, saving, planning, self-discipline, patience, waiting for divine provision? Is it just kind of bypassing the process? Well, I'll just kind of cut to the chase and just go get it. Get whatever I want. What are we saying to God when we go into debt rather than live on what he's provided? What are we saying about his sovereignty, his goodness, his wisdom, his timing? What does it say about our view of God? And I think often it's a pretty poor reflection. What effect will going into debt today have on our ability or willingness to give generously tomorrow? How's it going to affect our giving? That's one of the things we talked about yesterday, is that why don't we give more than we give? Well, debt is a huge reason. What effect will today's decision to go into debt have on tomorrow's freedom to follow God wherever he wants us to go? Let's say God wants to lead us to go overseas and spend a couple of years of our life serving in such and such a place. Well, meanwhile, have I made decisions today and in the last couple of years that pretty much put me in a corner where I have to say no to virtually anything that involves any kind of change, because I'm so committed and I have to stay with this. And sometimes I have to stay with a second job, a second income. That's one of the terrible things that happens with debt related to the violation of conviction. I told the story of years ago, a couple in our church coming to me and saying they came this close to getting an abortion, because they had bought a house where the house payments were dependent upon both of their incomes. And they thought, she can't stay home and take care of this baby, and we feel that she should. She can't stay home and take care of this baby, because if she did and we lost her income, we'd lose our house. Well, first of all, never should have made that decision in the first place. But secondly, lose the house, for crying out loud. It's a house. And I thought, the thing that was so chilling as they were telling me this story was, they had gotten that home with the idea of, we want to make the jump to the big house that we can raise our children in. And they came this close to killing one of those children so they could stay in that house. Now that is frightening, but that was the case, and that's the ugliness of this. By taking out a loan that commits us to make payments over years, are we presuming upon God? Plans change again, companies go out of business, employees fail to get promotions that seem certain. Although our income today might be enough to make debt payments, is it right to assume we'll continue to generate the same income? Has God promised that to us? Where is that? Is there anybody here in this room that is now today making less money than you made at some prior time in your life. Any of us here? Numbers of hands. Yeah. Happens. Are we mortgaging the future to pay for the whims of the present? Is debt our way of getting around depending on God, circumventing prayer and patience and waiting on God? If we must go into debt to provide for our needs, is it really because our needs are wants in disguise? Have we spent so much money on our wants that there's not enough left over for our needs? Have we robbed God and forfeited His financial blessings by failing to give Him the first fruits? Have we exhausted all other avenues? And on and on. James 4 makes clear. Listen, those of you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You see where he's going with this? How can I make a decision today that ties up payments that I'm going to be making 5 years from now? Or, and it's fair to ask the question in terms of buying a house, 30 years from now. However, there is a time where you evaluate and you measure, and you say, to get into a house, I could make a reasonable house payment that is clearly affordable for us on one income, and we could do that. Or if you're in a position in life where, say, you know, you're older, no longer going to be able to have children, whatever the situation is, where it could be dependent on two. But generally, I think, rule of thumb, dependent on one income and where this investment would pay off. We've borrowed for one thing, and that's for our house, and I'm very glad we did. And somebody asked me recently, if you had to do over again, would you still take out the loan that you took out to get your house? And the answer is yes. We would. Felt it was a wise decision, felt it then, and then never had a reason to doubt it, feel it now. Actually gave us a great deal of financial freedom because it was a 30-year mortgage, which we paid off in 15 years, and we paid it off just a couple of months before the abortion clinic lawsuits, and I had to resign as a pastor and had to start making minimum wage. And the timing was perfect because we didn't have a mortgage. You know, no payment that had to be made. And if we had rented all along, we'd still be renting today. And nothing wrong with renting, by the way. And when somebody says something like, oh, gee, I don't want to rent, because when you rent, you're just pouring money down a drain. No, you're not. You're actually getting a place to live. That's what rent does. It gets you a place to live. That's not the same as pouring money down a drain. You see, that's not the same thing. And I know what people mean when they say that, but it's okay. And if that's where you're at, that's what you should do. And if you need to rent, great. And if you can rent, sometimes it's better stewardship to rent than to buy, depending on the situation. And by the way, beware of all the hidden costs of home ownership. You know, people are always talking about, yeah, well, you pay this much, you rent, it costs this much, you pay this much for a house. Right. Yeah, and then as soon as you get the house, now you're doing all kinds of stuff that you'd never do in a place you're renting. So you got to calculate all these different things. But the point is, of James 4, is you don't know. You don't know what's going to happen down the line, so be careful. This is why I don't sign multi-book contracts, because I'm always, you know, publishers saying, oh, we want something, you can do 5 books for us over the next 7 years, and then we'll give you all this money, and, you know, I don't know if I'll be alive 5 years from now, much less writing a book for you. I mean, what if my wife got really sick and I needed to care for her? What if this happened? What if I died? And you should be asking yourself, I say to the publisher, what if my life went down the tubes morally? And what if this? And how can we be talking about, how can you be giving me money for stuff I won't do for another 5 to 7 years? Based on James 4, I can't do it. I don't mean anybody is sinful who does it. I just mean, to me, I can't do it. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this. As it is, you boast and brag with your presumption. All such boasting is evil. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Like a breath of warm air on the cold day that makes this little vapor, and then it's gone. It's here, and then it's gone. And so there's a humility in living a life that says, I'm not going to commit God to having to provide this much money for me way down the line. And especially I'm not going to do that for discretionary choices of things that I just flat don't need to have in the first place. Church is in debt. Let me say a couple of things here. About the people were restrained from bringing more because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. So they built the tabernacle. And, you know, I wonder sometimes, it's interesting that, again, people without the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, who had not seen the redemptive work of Christ, and who were just so genuinely excited about the building project, that they got in and built, brought where there was plenty, and they had to be restrained from giving. And what about Luke 14? Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? If he has enough money to complete it. It's interesting. It doesn't say, will one day have enough money to complete it, but has enough money to complete it. For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. And there's a lot of churches that have become a bit of a joke in their communities, where for years and years and years and years and years, a partly finished project is halted and not finished. Hudson Taylor said, it is really just as easy for God to give beforehand. I like that statement. He prefers to do so. Hey, he's Hudson Taylor. I'll take him seriously. He is too wise to allow his purpose to be frustrated for lack of a little money. But money wrongly placed or obtained in unspiritual ways is sure to hinder blessing. And what does going into debt really mean? Hudson Taylor asked. It means that God has not supplied your need. You trusted him, but he has not given you the money. So you supply yourself and borrow. If we can only wait right up to the time, God cannot lie. God cannot forget. He has pledged to supply all your need. And if that sounds overly simple, turn to the book of Philippians, on which it's largely based. God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All your needs. Now, what we sometimes think are our needs and what really are our needs is something else. And what was that Hudson Taylor wrote down on the line with China Inland, a mission where it was listing assets, and on the line that says assets, it was 10 pounds and all the promises of God. That was the assets of China Inland Mission, or 5 pounds or 2 pounds or whatever it was, but we'll say 10 pounds and all the promises of God. It's awesome. The unintended consequences of church debt. There's a book on your bibliography that you got yesterday by Berg and Burgess. And they say unintended, called the debt-free church. Becoming the slave of a lending institution, becoming a slave to big givers, becoming trapped by financial pressure, becoming mired in an endless cycle of borrowing, losing flexibility to respond to ministry opportunities, portraying borrowing as a way of demonstrating faith rather than substituting for it. And these are all things that we certainly want to avoid. Benefits of not borrowing for church buildings: creates greater dependence on God, allows God to show his faithfulness, teaches the importance of giving, teaches people to avoid debt and bondage, testifies to the world about the reality of the gospel, promotes biblical fundraising by simply presenting the need and trusting God to provide through his people's generous giving, sets a financial example for believers, helps guard ministries from hard economic times, allows flexibility for a church to respond to ministry opportunities. Now, on the getting out of debt, I'm just going to go through this very rapidly. The first thing, just repent, immediately give God the first fruits. The reason I'm doing this is because these are things that there are many people that give you guidelines for getting out of debt. The purpose of a theology of money class is not just all the practical stuff, though that has a place, but it's the stuff that Scripture is actually teaching in the first place that motivates you to, here's how I should think and evaluate in terms of the practical stuff. But incur no new debts, systematically eliminate existing debts, perform plastic surgery on your credit cards, stop rationalizing your debt habit. If debt seems the best or a necessary choice, go slowly and prayerfully. Really get some counsel. And by the way, not just get some counsel, get some wise counsel. Some people would be better off getting no counsel than getting the counsel from the people they routinely get it from. I didn't mean to be looking at you, Bob, when I was saying that. Hey, that's right. You're out of there. Bob decided after all those years in counseling that he'd do something else. Learn the difference between saving and spending. List your debts and, if necessary, contact your creditors. And if you've done everything else and it still seems insufficient, consider ways to increase income in order to eliminate debts. The second job, the whatever that might be. But that one, boy, I put that last for the people. I mean, some people should just go out and work hard, no doubt about it. There's some people who are working long hours already. And once again, they're buying nice things for their children, and now they're having to work more hours, taking them away from those children they're buying the nice things for. And you know what? When your kids are growing up, they're not going to remember all that stuff, but they are going to remember the time they had with you or didn't have with you. Okay, before we go on the financial principles, I want you to, in your groups, share one story, one good story, and one bad story that relates to debt. One good story, one bad story. Now, what I mean by that is the good story could even be a person who has made a decision to get out of debt. It's just debt related. A good one, a bad one that come to mind. If you can only think of good or only think of bad, that's okay. The other person will come up with something. Okay? Go for it. Anybody come up with anything you'd like the group as a whole to know? What about all the students going into debt in Christian colleges who are in servitude for years to come, including some who had thought about missions, but boy, there's no way they can do it now. Ooh, it's a tough one, and I don't know an answer to that. I it's not as easy as saying, well, college shouldn't cost as much. But it's difficult, and that's why some people make the exception of education. You'll say something like, okay, don't go into debt, and then I'll say, except in certain cases it can be wise to go into debt to get a home. And then some people say, don't go into debt, except in certain cases, not only the home, but the education. And then somebody else will add, yeah. And at some point, we start adding so many exceptions, it becomes almost meaningless. Don't go into debt unless you really feel you need to, is kind of like, but let's face it, there are situations where you weigh and measure, and that's why we're not legalistic about it. You just need to kind of figure it out. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Even in the education thing, I mean, I went to a college. There's all different. There's local, there's community, there's living at home.
Yes.
And the generation thinks they need to go away.
Uh-huh.
So the bill just grows bigger than being realistic.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, our kids went through college, didn't go into debt, to do it. And there's probably a number of other people who had that experience. Others, their kids go to college, and the college they really want to go to involves a lot of debt. And as you pointed out, there are times where you say, well, then how about we go to a community college that you can go through without going into debt? And maybe that's the best option. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the call to do something more in this area, in Bible colleges, in seminaries, and, in Christian liberal arts colleges, if, more needs to be taught. because it's if otherwise, everybody gets taught about money and possessions. It's just a question of where are you going to get your values from? The culture around you. Well, if that's all there is, and I think usually you look at our churches and most of the values have been taken from the culture around us. And, you know, we've got to do more to teach in this area. And I think that one of the best things you could do after this class is to think in terms of who does God want me, if you've learned some things in some certain areas, who does God want me to convey these onto? What other couples does God want us to get together with? Or single person, which of my friends or people in my sphere of influence or pastor, maybe doing a study with the elders first in this area and then doing a teaching series on it, a Sunday school class, an elective, a reading group, whatever it is, more needs to be done. Yes. Okay, let's move on. Financial principles, good insights. Financial principles to live by. Nothing's a good deal unless you can afford it. All the time people are getting these good deals. And that's one of the things I think I mentioned in the book about on the spending thing. We're not getting into spending here, but per se, but just know the difference between spending and saving. So the thing, if you're at the mall and there's a $80 sweater on sale for $30 and you buy it, how much money did you save? And you ask that to your regular, your normal group of people, they go, let's see. Oh, you saved $50. No. Saving is actually when you have $50 you can show here. See, what you did was you spent $30. It doesn't matter that the sweater retailed for $80. You spent $30. I saved $50. And this is how people save themselves into bankruptcy. They just save, I've saved thousands and thousands of dollars this month. I've saved it. Well, you haven't saved it. Now, if you needed to buy a sweater, and this is a great deal on a sweater, then fine, feel good about it. I'm not trying to make you feel bad for, but the point is, if you just got this thing because it was this great deal, and thought you saved money, you didn't save money, you spent money. And a lot of people don't get that. Nothing's a good deal unless you can afford it. So if you have a car, if somebody's selling a car that's worth this much money and you can get it for them, wow, I mean, that's just huge. So I'm going to buy it and I'm going to spend money that I can't afford. No, it's not a good deal unless you can afford it. Before you take matters into your own hand, God wants an opportunity to provide or show you the aren't needs. We kind of got to that. And just because you can afford something doesn't mean God wants you to get it. There's all kinds of things we can afford that are not the will of God for us to buy. So don't think in those terms either. So some people think, well, as long as they don't have to go into debt to do it, to get it, it must be God's will. No, that's not it either. So a few things about saving. We alluded to this before. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. In Proverbs 6, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways, be wise. It lays up provision for the future. So there is a place for saving. There's not a place for hoarding. And we saw that with the rich fool. God does not honor hoarding. He hates it. He's against it. It is something that's warned against in James. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, earthly goods are given to be used, not to be collected. Hoarding is idolatry. Now, then we ask ourselves, so how does retirement save? How does that work? And there are some basic cautions here. You got some biblical examples that need to make us, and again, I clarified this before, I have a retirement account. It's not nearly as large as people would say probably that it should be. And I'm not saying that's good. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying that this isn't an argument against having a retirement account. It is a call to biblically evaluate where do we draw the line. You look at the poor widow, you look at the rich fool. which of their philosophies of retirement were closer to ours? Not a tough answer. Oh, it is a tough answer in the sense that it's hard on us, but it's pretty obvious. Treasures on earth or heaven? Matthew 6, you know, are these treasures on earth? A reasonable amount of retirement savings is one thing. How do you determine what's reasonable? The excessive retirement thing, how do you determine what's excessive? This is not an easy area for me. I don't expect it to be an area easy area for you, but the point is not to make it easy. The point is trying to be true to the tensions and the balances that Scripture presents. Neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches, it says in Proverbs 30, verse 8. Not too much, not too little. 2 Corinthians 9 talks about he gives those who have, he gives much to some in order that they might give those who have little. And there are those who have too much and those who have too little. And giving solves both problems. You take those who have too much, give to those who have too little, solves the problems on both ends of things. How does that relate? There is such a thing as too little. There is such a thing as too much. How does that all work when it comes to planning for retirement? Larry Burkett, wonderful, godly brother now, home with the Lord, who said this years ago. And by the way, let me make this comment on Larry Burkett. The first time I went to his organization, then Christian Financial Concepts outside of Atlanta, I was on his radio program. I walk into this place, an attractive building, but you know, modest. And I meet Larry, talk with him, have the program. Then afterwards, I wasn't getting picked up for, it seemed like it was close to an hour. So I walked around and talked to people working there with Larry and for Larry and all the people working in this organization and asked, hey, what's it like working here? And what's And it was incredible, the affirming responses to a person of how they loved this, believed in it, and that is now a part of Crown Financial Ministries, with the two organizations merged, and Larry and Howard Dayton were CEOs together of that before Larry died. But anyway, testimony to the integrity with which he operated and practiced what he preached in this arena. Retirement planning, he wrote this, retirement planning so dominates the thinking of Christians who have sizable incomes that they overkill in this area enormously. The fear of doing without in the future causes many Christians to rob God's work of the very funds he has provided. These monies are tucked away in retirement accounts for 20 to 40 years. God's word does not prohibit, but rather encourages saving for the future, including retirement. He's got whole books about this. But the example of the rich fool given by the Lord in Luke 12 should be a clear direction that God's balance is this: when in doubt, give, don't hoard. And I appreciate Larry saying that as a financial counselor who saw people just going over the top in this arena. And again, I can't tell you what's over the top. I don't know. I know Charles Spurgeon said, there's times when we know something is over the top, but finding that line is difficult. Charles Spurgeon said, Christians often look to man for help and counsel and mar the noble simplicity of their reliance upon their God. If you cannot trust God for temporals, how dare you trust Him for spirituals? Can you trust Him for your soul's redemption and not rely upon Him for a few lesser mercies? Is not God enough for thy need? Or is His all sufficiency too narrow for thy wants? Is His heart faint? Is His arm weary? If so, seek another God. But if He be infinite, omnipotent, faithful, true, and all-wise, why gaddest thou abroad so much to seek another confidence? Wow. Why dost thou rake the earth to find another foundation, when this, that is God Himself, is strong enough to bear all the weight which thou canst ever build thereon? Let the sandy foundations of terrestrial trust be the choice of fools. But do thou, like one who foresees the storm, build for thyself an abiding place upon the rock of ages. Charles Spurgeon was not only a great man and a great preacher, but a great writer. The craft of those words and the power, and immersed in such biblical truth. So give it now or give it later. And I think we're ready for a break at this point. The economy may change and we'll have less to give. Our hearts may change and we may not follow through with giving. Our lives may end before we've given what we intended. So how does that affect our thinking? So I'm going to end with this quote from William McDonald. Reserves are crutches and props which become a substitute for trust in the Lord. We can't trust when we can see. Once we decide to provide for our future, we run into these problems. How much will be enough? How long will we live? Will there be a depression? Will there be inflation? Will we have heavy medical bills? It is impossible to know how much will be enough. Therefore, we spend our lives amassing wealth to provide for a few short years of retirement. In the meantime, God has been robbed and our own life has been spent in seeking security where it cannot be found. How much better it is to work diligently for our current necessities, serve the Lord to the maximum extent, put everything above present needs into the work of the Lord, and trust Him for the future. True Discipleship, a great book. Read it as a young Christian. It obviously is challenging, but worth looking at.